Good morning. If your Bibles, let's go ahead and open to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, verse 44 is where we're going to be drawing our attention to this morning. 44 to 48, actually. Quick announcement, I did get some more books of the month and put them in the hole in the wall, and they are gone. So apparently it's a popular one. The problem is I have reached my purchase limit. They won't let me buy anymore. I guess because it's a new book and they don't want to artificially inflate numbers. Publishers may go out and buy them in bulk and try to pump the numbers up. I don't know. But the point is, if you want one at this point, you're going to have to go find it yourself. But it's not too hard to find. You can find it on Amazon or Christian Book or wherever else you want to go buy books. You can probably find it in the bookstore too. So Shepherd's for Sale, I recommend it. Unfortunately, I can't give you any more. So they were out there, and congratulations to those who got them. You might try to resell them at an appreciated rate because you might be able to do that. Okay, so we'll be in Luke chapter 24, verse 44 to 48. We're not going to finish our study of Luke's gospel until next week, even though we're starting our study today in verse 44, and the gospel ends in verse 53. And the reason for that is that packed into these last 10 verses, there's a change of context and a change of pacing that demands that we cut it into two parts instead of taking it as one. I've pointed out as we've gone along the way the pacing changes that sort of happen at various points within the gospel. And the pace does change dramatically depending on where we are and what we're looking at. So in the early chapters of Luke, for instance, the timeline is pretty dense. The pacing is fairly slow around the events leading up to and including the birth of Jesus. And then Jesus is born and you've got sort of three chapters devoted to what's happening before and after and right in the vicinity of that birth. Then he's born, and all of a sudden, it just takes off. It completely jets, leaping through his childhood and teen years. So we have him at 8 days old, and then when the next thing we know, he's 12, and then the next thing we know, he's 30. It's just bang, bang, bang. And so it happens really, really fast, those 30 years contained in just a few verses of text. And then for the bulk of the gospel, the pacing kind of finds a happy medium. A significant portion of Luke's gospel is devoted to the 3 years of his ministry. And it's still a pretty good clip, even though it's slowed down from his childhood narrative. It's a good clip because even though we have 3 years represented there, even if you take all four of the Gospels into account, we really only learn about events that took place on roughly 50 days of those 3 years. And so it's still jumping from place to place to place. So the pacing is faster in a sense, but it's or slower in a sense, I should say, but it's also faster than you would imagine it would be. It's not difficult to see why John wrote that if all of the things that Jesus had done had been written down, there wouldn't be enough books in all the world to contain them. So while the pacing through the main portion of the gospel is certainly slower than the pacing that recalls the early portion of his life, it's still a lot faster than the part that focuses on the period before and just after his birth. Then, though, we get to the passion narrative, and Luke and the other gospel writers slam on the brakes. And so fully up to a third or even close to a half of some of these gospels are devoted to the last few days, the last week or so of Jesus' life. And so the space that it took to cover a year or more and the rest of the gospel is given to covering maybe 2 or 3 days or just a week. And the closer you get to the crucifixion and the resurrection itself, the slower the pace seems to go. It slows down and slows and slows and slows until we get to verse 44 here. Because in verse 44, Luke suddenly jams on the accelerator again, and the events that we have recounted for us in the 10 verses between verse 44 and verse 53, while appearing to kind of seemingly all take place on the same night of his resurrection, more likely what we have here is an omnibus summary of the things that Jesus said to his disciples to prepare them for his ascension over a period of 40 days. And so what's going on here is Luke, as Luke is wont to do, will summarize teaching, summarize events, summarize. And what he's doing is he's summarizing the period between the resurrection of Christ and that night. We got kind of a multi-event account of the day of the resurrection, but then you get a summary of what's happening for the 40 days from the resurrection until the ascension. Now, there's other places that you're going to see it sort of elaborated more, but if that's true, that Luke is summarizing those entire 40 days, and I think that it's likely that it is, then everything that happens from chapter 22, verse 1 to 23:56, so two full chapters, happened over a period of roughly 24 hours, from Thursday through Friday. And then chapter 24, verse 1, excuse me, chapter, 24, verse 1 to 43, all pertain to what happened on a single day. So the vast majority of a chapter covers one day, and then the last 10 verses of the gospel cover the last 40 days before the Lord ascends into heaven. Now, again, there are more details of what took place in that period in other places in the New Testament, in Acts and in other of the gospels, but Luke focuses on a broad summary of the content of Jesus' teaching to disciples during those last days before he ascended into heaven. And here, there was a lot that he needed to teach. And so if you'll stand with me, we'll read the first of it, what it is he told them in that last period of time that he was with them. Hear the word of the Lord beginning in verse 44. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Now, I've titled this message The Lord's Easter Sermon, but that's a somewhat misleading title for the reasons that I've already mentioned. This wasn't so much a single sermon as it was a summary of the Lord's teaching after his resurrection. We find instances in other places that sort of confirm that. And so he's got 40 days to prepare the disciples for his ascension. And then from that point on, they're going to need to carry on his teaching and to proclaim the gospel to others until he returns. So he's got some work to do because they're not ready to do that. They don't understand all that they've experienced. They don't know what it all means. They've understood some of what he has taught them over the past 3 years, but they've also misunderstood a ton of it. In fact, that's been kind of a central focus of the Gospels, is just how much they didn't understand over the last 3 years. And they pretty much misunderstood all of the most important parts. And so here's where we are. Jesus has 40 days to get them on track, and yet his entire life has been one long extended sermon. And this final section of Luke's gospel represents the final step in that homily, the final step in that sermon. A seminary professor once said that the three steps to any sermon are tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them, and then tell them what you told them. And so Jesus has lived out that. He's kind of followed those steps through the course of his life. He began his ministry all the way back in Nazareth by preaching the good news of the kingdom from the prophet Isaiah. Told them what was going to happen. Told them what he was going to tell them. And then he continued preaching the good news throughout his ministry, including the parts about being arrested and abused and killed before rising again on the third day. And he not only preached it, but he did it. So he told them what was going to happen. Then it happened. And now, having told them what he was going to tell them, and then having told them what he told them, and having done what he told them, he's going to tell them what he'd already told them again. You followed that, right? So he's going to go back and he's going to say, "Hey, all that stuff I told you was going to happen, happened, and here's what happened," just in case you missed it, because they needed to understand it. And they needed to understand it well enough to be able to pass it to others, well enough to be able to correct others with the same misconceptions that they held. And they needed to understand what they had to say wasn't something novel or divergent, but rather that it was what God's word in the Old Testament had always taught. They needed to both understand and clearly communicate that Christianity wasn't some kind of new sectarian cultic religion. It was rather the fulfillment and the end point of Judaism when Judaism was rightly understood. The difficulty they faced, though, was that Judaism hadn't been rightly understood. And one of the most glaring areas where they'd gotten it wrong was in their understanding of Messiah. As I've mentioned to you tons of times throughout our study of Luke, the Jews expected a certain kind of Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah to come as a triumphant conqueror, not as a suffering servant. And so if Jesus was going to leave his disciples, and the apostles in particular, with the task of preaching the gospel, that we're going to not only need to understand themselves, but be able to reason with others that Jesus not only was the Messiah, but that the Messiah had to die to come into his glory. And the disciples simply weren't ready to do that because they still didn't quite get it themselves. But having told them what he was going to tell them, and then having not only told but shown it to them, now he's going to get them ready by telling them what he told and showed them in a teaching that was marked by four key things. First of all, it was biblical. We see that in verses 44 and 45. Secondly, it was Christ-centered, centered on himself. We see that in verse 46. It was evangelistic, as we see in the first part of verse 47, and it was missionary, as we see in the latter part of verse 47 into verse 48. And so with just 40 days left to get his disciples ready to take the gospel to the world, starting from Jerusalem, what did he teach them? Luke summarizes it for us here. Let's begin looking at it again, starting in verse 44. It says, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." And let me point out a few things here. First, notice the phrase in verse 44, "while I was still with you." I wonder if that caught any of you as strange. Maybe caught you a little bit off guard, or even if you were paying close enough attention to notice. What does he mean, "while I was still with you"? He's with them now. He's teaching them in this moment, speaking these words in their very presence. Well, what he's doing here is he's making it clear that even though he's with them in the purest, most literal sense, his physical presence, he's no longer with them in the sense that he has been for the last 3 years. Yes, he's back from the dead. Yes, he's back among them. But there's a fundamental difference between his presence now and his presence as it has been for the last 3 years. Mainly in that he's not staying this time. He's not back to stay. He's not, and he wants to be clear, the kingdom's not happening right now. I'm not coming back to stay. I'm not coming back to establish the kingdom. At least not physically, he's not staying. He'll still be present with them after the ascension, but that presence is going to be expressed in the person of the Spirit who will indwell them. And so he says to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." In other words, this is what I've been telling you about now for the last 3 years. This is what I've been trying to communicate to you for the last 3 years. All that stuff that's happened over the last few days, the arrest, the abuse, the sufferings, the crucifixion, the death, the burial, the resurrection. I told you all of that over the last 3 years. In fact, I've been telling you more and more the closer we got to it. There's nothing here that should have come as a surprise to you. Now, what they had such a hard time comprehending, just days before, he could now point to and say, "See? That's what I was talking about." And the fact that he told them something like that, something that to their mind sounded crazy, and then it happened exactly as he said it would, just validated and certified his trustworthiness. But there's more to his words here than just that. Because assuming they understood this side of the resurrection, that they really could take him at his word, that what he actually said, he actually meant and was actually going to happen, they still understood the Old Testament to be teaching that Messiah was merely a conquering king who was to come, judge Israel's enemies, and then establish an earthly, political, peaceful kingdom immediately. So now they're wrestling with a new problem. Now they've got a new misconception. First, they were doubting whether maybe he wasn't the Messiah. Because all of their lives they'd been hearing about a Messiah who's going to come and conquer and rule. And yet, he didn't come and conquer and rule. He, by all appearances, was conquered, was crucified. Well, then he is raised from the dead, and all of a sudden they go, "Okay, wait, no, we were wrong. He is the Messiah." But now they've got a new problem because either Jesus wasn't the Messiah, despite all of the validation of the last few days, or the trustworthiness of God's word was in question. Because they're looking at this and they're going, We know from the Bible that he's supposed to be a conquering ruler. He's supposed to set up his kingdom now. So either he's not the Messiah, or if he is the Messiah, he's not a Messiah that matches the one that's prophesied in the Bible. And so either he's wrong or the Bible's wrong, and he just rose from the dead. And so they're looking at this going, maybe the Bible is a problem. And the concern here wasn't that they might struggle to have faith that Jesus was who he said he was. The resurrection pretty much solidified that. The concern was that they might base their faith exclusively on personal spiritual experience rather than on the more trustworthy and sure foundation of God's word. The risk was that they would interpret God's word in light of their personal experience rather than interpreting their experience in light of God's word. Kent Hughes writes this: Jesus did not want them to rest their belief in his resurrection on their personal experience alone. He was not interested in their becoming an esoteric coterie, an elite group with a special knowledge of Christ. Resting their faith on a miracle was not sufficient. He wanted them to ground their experience of his resurrection on the massive testimony and perspective of Scripture. Why? Why does that matter? Jesus is in their midst. He rose from the dead. Why does it matter? Well, because Jesus isn't coming to suffer and die and be raised with each new successive generation, is he? You and I haven't seen the resurrected Jesus in the flesh. We haven't had a Damascus Road encounter like Paul had. Most of us haven't experienced sensational and undeniable miracles of the kind that were seen in the days when Jesus walked the earth. Certainly not on any kind of frequency like that. And we read the records of these things by faithful witnesses, and they validate and affirm our faith. But our faith isn't built on anything as fragile and uncertain as miracles and spiritual experiences. Those things are left open to interpretation. You can think, there have been plenty of times when people thought something was a miracle that turned out to have a perfectly reasonable explanation. Now, it's possible that you've experienced a miracle in your lifetime. It's also probable that if you've been a Christian for any time at all, you've probably had what you would describe as a spiritual experience, maybe probably even more than one. And those things can validate and strengthen our faith, but we don't build our faith on those things. Because if you do, then when things go badly, what happens to your faith? It goes away. When trials come, and life's not going well, and there's no miracle in the making for you, then your faith suffers and it's weakened. No, we don't build our faith on our experience. Our experiences can validate our faith. There's value in those things, but we don't build our experience on those things. We build our faith on God's word, which the Apostle Peter, who did live and walk with Jesus, who saw all of those miracles, who saw the resurrection himself, had multiple conversations with the resurrected Lord, nonetheless said Scripture was more certain than any experience he had had. That's 2 Peter 1:19, and it's worth memorizing. So Jesus doesn't want their faith to be in him in spite of what they understood about the Old Testament teachings. He doesn't want their faith in him to weaken their trust in the Bible. He wants their faith in him to be because of God's word. He wants the word to be the foundation of their faith and the resurrection to be the validation of it. And so he doesn't start from the resurrection. You notice that? He doesn't start from his appearances and the wonder of his resurrection body and abilities. He starts from God's word. And he shows them, quote, all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Which is just another way of saying the Old Testament. The Jews broke the entirety of the Old Testament writings into one of those three categories. You had the law, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Then you had the prophets, which included not just the actual major and minor prophets like Isaiah and Micah and so on, but also the historical books, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, and the Psalms included all the poetical books in the Old Testament. So not just the Psalms, but Proverbs and Song of Solomon and Job and Ecclesiastes, etc. And Jesus has 40 days to correct some deeply ingrained errors they had been taught their whole lives about who Messiah was that has now called into question the entire teaching of the Old Testament. He needed them to see that he wasn't Messiah in spite of the Old Testament, but in fulfillment of it. And so he probably showed them some things like the fact that the Old Testament taught that the Messiah would come through the line of Abraham, as it did in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. Or that, as Genesis 49:10 says, that he would come from the line of Judah, or the line of David, as 2 Samuel 7 teaches, or that he would be born of a virgin, as prophesied in Isaiah 7, verse 14, or that he'd be born in Bethlehem, as taught in Micah 5:2. But they knew all of those things. They understood them, they knew them, they validated them, and they also knew that all those things were true of Jesus, too. And so that was part of what originally convinced them that he was, in fact, Messiah. But he would have showed them some things they had missed, too. Things that were left out by the rabbinical teaching that they had grown up with throughout their childhoods. Like the fact that the Messiah would be betrayed by a close friend, as is taught in Psalm 41:9. Or that he would be beaten and spit upon and have his beard pulled out, which, as a bearded guy, ouch, as taught in Isaiah 56 and Micah 5:1. That the Messiah's clothes would be gambled for, as prophesied in Psalm 22:18. That he'd be crucified, according to Psalm 22. And not just crucified, but especially, specifically, pierced, as taught in Zechariah 12:10, which is not an insignificant detail, especially in light of what I told you last week about the fact that the larger portion of crucifixion victims, were tied rather than nailed to a cross. And these were all things the rabbis hadn't taught them about Messiah. These were things that weren't part of the rabbinical messianic picture. They'd gone their whole lives reading and hearing these passages, but not really understanding them, not really making the connection. And now, post-resurrection, in the 40 days remaining before the ascension, Jesus had an opportunity to make these facts finally clear to them. And not just the fact of them, but the purpose behind them. Like the fact that Jesus' crucifixion wasn't just a matter of fulfilling Old Testament prophecy for Messiah, but that it was a vicarious death. That he died for them and for all who will receive that death by faith for the forgiveness of their sins. And he could show them that, and that it had always been taught that way in Isaiah 53. That it was nothing new. And furthermore, not just his death was taught in the Old Testament, but that his resurrection was taught in the Old Testament too, in passages like Isaiah 53:10 and Psalm 16:8-11. And so he showed them that trusting in him as Messiah and as Savior wasn't about just believing their eyes or trusting their experiences, but about believing God's word and trusting its author. The Messiahship of Jesus didn't contradict the scriptures. On the contrary, it validated it. He wasn't a crucified, resurrected Messiah in spite of the Old Testament. He was a crucified, resurrected Messiah in fulfillment of the Old Testament. And all that they'd experienced was not the foundation upon which their faith was to be built, but the validation of just how much they could trust God's word. Now, this wasn't the first time that he taught them these things. He had already told them what he was going to tell them, and then he had told them when he came to tell them. But now, as he was telling them what he had told them, it was the first time he'd taught them with the two advantages that they had here. First, they were on the glory side of the cross. Things that hadn't made sense on the other side of the resurrection suddenly were coming into focus now. But even more importantly than that, they had spiritual help. Verse 45 says, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. This is the doctrine of illumination. That in order to understand spiritual things, in particular things that are revealed in God's word, we require, hear me, we require the help of the Spirit. The Spirit is the author of spiritual understanding. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 through 16 says, for to us God revealed spiritual things through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. If you ever talk to someone who is an unbeliever or a skeptic and they mock Christianity and call it foolishness, Paul said they would. He said that that makes perfect sense. And so on the same subject in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 through 19, it says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and of your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." Listen, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe." To the degree that you understand rightly the things of God, you have the Holy Spirit to thank for that. Now, we like to credit the Holy Spirit with all kinds of stuff in the modern church. We like to point to stuff that I think the Holy Spirit would rather he not be credited with. Some of it. But this is something that deserves credit by the Spirit. If you understand something spiritual, it's because the Spirit is at work in you. The illumination of the Spirit is necessary to truly understand spiritual things. And by the way, that's from the very outset. Which means even your understanding of the gospel that produced in you the faith to believe, that understanding was a gift of the Spirit given by illumination. This is why we read of Lydia, for instance, in Acts 16:14, who, quote, "had her heart opened to respond to the things spoken by Paul so that she believed and was saved." Lydia is not unique in that regard. She's not an outlier. The Spirit's help is needed to understand the gospel. If you've ever wondered why I could preach the gospel to a room full of people and there could be two people sitting together and one of them responds in faith and the other one responds with complete apathy. They heard the same message. They were both dialed in, both listening. What's different between them? Is the one who responded more spiritually sensitive, more turned on, more tuned in? No. The Spirit is the difference. And the Spirit blows, as John says, or as Jesus says in John, whichever way he desires. And you don't know where it came from and you don't know where it's going. And this is how these things work. The Spirit's help is needed to truly understand any matter of spiritual significance. It's needed to understand the Scripture, which means that when you come to sit under the preaching of the Word on the Lord's Day, you ought to be coming prayerfully, asking the Spirit's help to appraise spiritual things. When you read your Bible at home, you ought to be doing that prayerfully if you'd hope to profit from it, asking the Spirit's help to have your heart and mind opened to understanding. When you share the gospel with others, you ought to do that prayerfully, knowing that the only hope that person you're sharing with has of understanding what you're trying to tell them is to be illumined by the Spirit and to have their hearts and minds opened to understand and respond. When you teach your children spiritual things, when you have conversations with your spouse about spiritual things, whether you're teaching or learning or hearing or proclaiming, you ought to be doing it prayerfully, seeking and humbly depending on the Spirit's help. You need divine help. This is one of the most important key roles of the Spirit, and yet we far too often forget him at times when we need him most. Jesus didn't. He taught his disciples biblically. And while they didn't yet have the full benefit of the indwelling Spirit, who wouldn't come permanently until after the ascension and the day of Pentecost, the Spirit has always, throughout all of the Scriptures, come upon the people of God temporarily as needed to empower them for spiritual understanding and service to the glory of God and the furtherance of his redemptive plan. And that's exactly what happens here. The teaching of the Lord following his resurrection was not built on the miracle of the resurrection or on any spiritual experience. It was built on the Bible as the ground and foundation of truth, validated by, rather than called into question by, all that the disciples had experienced and seen in Jesus over the past few days. And then secondly, not only was his teaching biblical, it was Christ-centered. It was focused on himself, which only makes sense given that it was biblical. And as we've seen with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and now once again, Jesus taught that the entire Bible speaks of him. From Genesis to Revelation, it's all about him. All of the Old Testament looks forward to him. All of the New Testament looks back to him. And all of it points forward to a future day of his return. And he is the focal point and center of the gospel message. He is the only means of salvation for the sinner. Verse 46. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day." He's teaching with him at the center. And to teach biblically is to teach with Christ as the center. The great error of the modern church is that we have decentered Christ in our preaching and teaching. Instead of centering Christ, we teach self-help. Right? 5 P's to better self-esteem. 4 tips for handling stress. 5 principles for managing conflict. Or we treat the Word of God as though it were a means to an end of getting the worldly things we want more than we want actually Christ. The entire prosperity movement is built on that. And so we build entire teaching series on how to get your kids to behave better, how to identify your personality type or your Enneagram number, or how to build a better work-life balance. Sermons in the contemporary church look more like TED Talks or BuzzFeed articles brought to life than anything like we see Jesus and the apostles doing in the New Testament. And through all of this, we have decentered Christ and replaced him with self. The Bible says, die to yourself. We go to churches that tell us how to be the best version of ourselves. We go to churches who tell us how to get the most for ourselves. Christ is no longer the focus and the center when you're there. You are. Now, there's nothing wrong with practical application. In fact, a sermon that never gets to some application is an incomplete sermon. But focusing on self-help, or on some version of therapeutic moralistic deism at the expense of preaching Christ, is for the sake, generally, of attracting and holding the attention of those who have no appetite for hearing the things of Christ, and it's not faithful ministry. It's consumerism. It's capitulation to the spirit of the age. Pragmatism doesn't center Christ. It centers self. And pragmatism that doesn't have as its aim the glory of Christ is really just the glorification of self. It's thinly veiled idolatry. And that's not the pattern Jesus set for us at all. Jesus taught that he was the center, that he was the thing that mattered most, that he was the point. And the disciples followed in his footsteps. In 1 Corinthians 1:22 and following, Paul wrote, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks for wisdom," here pragmatism, here practical tips for all kinds of things. "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." And just in case he hadn't been clear enough, just a few verses later in 1 Corinthians 2:2, he wrote, "For I determined," now listen to this, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." I've been told in the past, seems like all your sermons are kind of the same message. Yes, they are. It's all about Christ. It's all about the gospel. And honestly, this person meant it as a criticism. It's one of the greatest compliments I've ever received. It's always the gospel. It's always the gospel. Yes. It's always the gospel. Christ was the center of Christ's teaching. He was the center of Paul's teaching. He was the center of the apostles' teaching. He is the center of the entire Bible's teaching. So Christ is to be the center of the church's teaching. And Christ should be the center of our teaching and thinking as well. Thirdly, the Lord's teaching was biblical, it was Christ-centered, and it was evangelistic. Verse 47, he's preaching that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name. Jesus ended his ministry the very same way he began it, by calling for repentance, without which no one can be saved. Way back in Matthew 4:17, at the front end of Jesus' ministry, we read, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The testimony of the entire Bible is that God will grant forgiveness and grace to those who repent of their sin and fall upon his mercy. Now, there are some people out there these days who are preaching a gospel devoid of repentance. That is a powerless gospel. Jesus never said, ever, ask me into your heart. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe for the remission of sins. He said, take up your cross and follow me. The promise given to us as sinners is that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Many of you memorized that verse back in Awana. But the hope of that message isn't just taught in 1 John 1:9. We see it also even in the Old Testament in passages like Psalm 103:12, which offers the familiar comfort of these words. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. God speaking through the prophet Isaiah promises in Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. Listen to the first part again. Let the wicked forsake his way and the righteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Similarly, Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. When the Bible centers Jesus and points to him throughout, this is why. Because he made forgiveness possible for those who repent and turn to him. Listen, apart from the cross, the compassion and forgiveness and mercy of God would have been injustice. God can't simply wink at sin and yet remain holy. I've sometimes heard skeptics and antagonists question, why was it necessary for Jesus to die for God to forgive? Why couldn't he just choose to let it go? Why not just forgive and be done with it? He made up the rules to begin with, right? So why doesn't he just forgive them? Why doesn't he have the power to just forgive those who break the rules? He made up the rules. Well, no, not exactly. He doesn't make up the rules, and he doesn't have the power to just wink at them and forgive them for one central reason, because he is holy. It's a mischaracterization to say that God made up the rules as though he just arbitrarily decided what he wanted to call good and what he wanted to call sin. You'll sometimes hear people think they're being clever, and they'll ask that question. It's another one of these gotcha questions, like, could God make a rock so big he can't lift it? Or how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Or the logical problem of evil. How do you have evil in a world governed by an all-good, all-powerful God? And so they'll ask this question thinking it's a gotcha. And here's the question. Is a thing good because God says it's good, or is God obligated to it because it's good? Now, here's why they consider that a clever gotcha. Because if things are good simply because God says they're good, then that makes God arbitrary. He can just make it up. And yet, if God says they're good because they're good, then that shows that God is obligated to a standard outside himself that is higher than himself, which means there is a greater authority in the cosmos than God, which renders him not God. But it's a false dichotomy. Because if the question is, does God call something good because it's good, or is it good because he calls it good? The answer is neither. A thing isn't good simply because God says it is, and he doesn't say it is because it's good according to some higher standard that he's obligated to. God says what's good because God is good. He doesn't invent the standard for good. He is the standard for good. That which is good is that which corresponds to his goodness, and that which is bad is that which violates his goodness. God didn't make up the rules. He is the rule. And the one thing he is just. The question of why God couldn't simply forgive sin without the cross is an intellectually dishonest question. Now, I don't necessarily think that those who ask it are intentionally being dishonest. They're just not thinking it through the whole way. Because if they did, they'd understand that they don't want a God who would simply forgive wickedness. In fact, they don't want any judge who would do that. Imagine a criminal going before a human judge, and he's dead to rights. He's absolutely, unquestionably guilty, caught red-handed. But he goes before the judge, and he pleads, I am so sorry, Your Honor. I killed that man, but I will never kill again. I raped that woman, but I will never rape again. I feel terrible about this. And the judge, seeing the contrition on the criminal's face, says, I believe you. And because of that, I forgive you. So keep your word, don't do it again, and you're free to go. Now, even if he never did it again, we would go berserk, right? We would want that judge off the bench. Why? Because crime demands punishment. This is actually a big voting issue right now. There are cities that are allowing criminals to just run free with no, and people are freaking out about it. Why? Because we're made in the image of a just and holy God. We have a sense of justice within us that cries out for payment. And if we expect that of fallen, flawed human judges, then will the judge of the earth not do what's right? Justice demands payment for sin, and the cross satisfies that demand. And so Jesus vicariously dies in the place of guilty sinners, taking the justice that was due them upon himself so that they can be forgiven and yet God remain just. Or to put it as the words in the Bible uses, that God may be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The teaching of the Bible and of the gospel is centered on Christ because Christ makes it possible to call sinners to repentance for the forgiveness of sins, which is why the Lord's last teaching among his disciples was not only biblical, not only Christ-centered, but evangelistic. They were finally understanding the purpose behind the cross and what it meant for them. And then finally, as they grew to understand the meaning and the purpose of the cross, what it meant for them and all of that, then they were also taught what it meant for them. It also meant for everyone. And so Jesus' teaching was not only biblical, Christ-centered, and evangelistic, it was missionary, or if you prefer, missional. Verse 47, again, the second half, says that forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So this is going to happen everywhere. And so the first thing I want you to understand here is what this tells us about the universal intention of the gospel. The Jews had grown insular. They had come to see the gospel and the Messiah and God himself as for the Jews. The kingdom for the Jews. The redemptive plan of God for the Jews. I've heard some in our dispensational circles even refer to the church as a parenthesis in the plan of God. That Jesus came for the Jews, but they rejected him, and so he turned to the Gentiles in a move unforeseen by the Old Testament before he eventually returns to his regularly scheduled programming later at the time of the tribulation and the eschaton. And depending on the way that they describe what they mean by parenthesis, an argument could be made. But to the degree that by parenthesis they mean that the church and the extension of the gospel to the Gentiles was unforeseen, or that in any way that it was some kind of plan B, I can't get on board. Because it's not just the New Testament that teaches the universality of God's redemptive plan. It's the whole Bible. We see that it was plan A in the law of Moses, in the Pentateuch, where in Genesis, in the Abrahamic covenant, God promised that he would bless all nations through Abraham. We see it in the prophets, for instance, in Isaiah 49:6 that says, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. We see it in the Psalms, like in Psalm 22, verse 27, that says, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and the families of the nations will worship before you. By the way, you can almost always interchange the word nations with Gentiles. Okay, and so this is everyone, and you see it in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms. The same comprehensive divisions that all point to Christ, likewise all point to a universal plan of redemption, not just for Israel, but for all nations. To the Jew first, yes, but then also to the Greek and to all other Gentiles on planet Earth. And as Gentiles, most of you, we ought to be very grateful to God that plan A of redemption was both universal and missionary. The predominantly Gentile church wasn't so much an unforeseen contingency plan as it was the outworking of the universal redemptive plan of God from the beginning. Call it a parenthesis if you can define parenthesis within those bounds, but I prefer to call it a mystery, as the Bible calls it. But it was always God's plan to extend the gospel of repentance and faith in Christ to all people everywhere. And secondly, I also want you to see who's responsible for bearing that redemptive message. The good news of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Who's to carry that to all people everywhere? That's verse 48. You are witnesses of these things. This is the Lucan version of the Great Commission. It's not something that Jesus intended to be limited to the 11 remaining apostles. There were other disciples there too, and that's if we only consider the room they were gathered in on resurrection night. But if it's correct, and I think it is, that Luke is summarizing the message of the Lord's teaching for the 40 days between his resurrection and ascension, then this was a commission Jesus gave on multiple occasions to various groups of his followers. And I think that that's absolutely incontrovertible. You see multiple iterations of the Great Commission. It's always worded slightly differently. It's in Matthew 28, it's worded one way. In Acts 1:8, worded a different way. Here it's worded a slightly different way. This is something Jesus said over and over and over every time he got the chance during those 40 days. And the implication is this, that once you have heard the biblical, Christ-centered, evangelistic message of the gospel, once your mind has been opened to understand these things and your heart opened to respond to them, like Lydia's in Acts, once you have received the forgiveness of sins through no doing of your own, but rather by a gift of grace given by a merciful God who gave his own son to die in your place to make forgiveness and salvation possible for you, then it becomes your responsibility and joy to prayerfully spread that news and that message to others in need of the same forgiveness you've received. Listen, you were a sinner in rebellion against God, at enmity with God. And yet, rather than casting you hopeless into hell, which would have been just and right for him to do, our God instead sent his only son, his beloved son, his perfect, sinless, righteous son to die the death you deserved. Not because you turned over a new leaf or because you were somehow reformed and restored to goodness and the love of God and you kind of earned your way back in. No, he did this even though every man who ever lived was still in glad, open rebellion against him. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then he rose from the dead, proving that God's wrath against your sin, which expresses itself in the requirement of death, had been satisfied. And he offered you a trade. From his side, the worst trade in history. From our side, the best. Your sin for Christ's righteousness. Your death for Christ's life. Your condemnation for Christ's reconciliation. Your ashes for his beauty. Turn from your sin and cast yourself upon the mercy of Jesus Christ by faith, and he will assign your sin to Christ on the cross and assign Jesus' righteousness to you as a gift, that you might be forgiven, reconciled, redeemed, and saved. That rather than an eternal death, you might enjoy eternal life in the joy of his presence. You don't deserve that. You could never. But he gave it in grace because he's the very embodiment of love. Listen, you were a beggar, and Christ provided for you. So Charles Spurgeon famously said, evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. Now, who has the responsibility and joy of sharing this news with others in need? You do. You are witnesses of these things. Pray with me in closing. Father, what a gift it is that you gave your son, Jesus Christ, to come to this earth and to live the life we couldn't live in perfect righteousness and to die the death that we deserved for our sin. And then by grace as a gift on the basis of faith alone, you offer to make an exchange, life for death, innocence for sin, righteousness for sin. So that those of us who have rebelled against you and were at enmity with you might be called not only your friends, but your children. That we would be welcomed into your family and into your household. That we would be made heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What an amazing story. How foolish and pitiful it is of us to be reticent to share it for fear of what someone might think. How they might look at us or what they might say. We are witnesses of these things. And there is no greater thing to be a witness of than the redemptive plan of heaven acted out in Jesus Christ. Father, for those who are here this morning who have not yet trusted in Christ, I pray that by your Spirit you would open their hearts to believe, open their minds to understand spiritual truth, and show them Christ, that they would be drawn irresistibly to his feet. And for those of us who do know Christ, who've maybe grown apathetic or have been a little beat up and manhandled by the world, I pray that you would renew in us a boldness to share the truth of your gospel and the hope that it contains. That we would be witnesses, starting from right here where we are and extending as far as we have reach, so that those that we speak to might reach even further, and eventually the knowledge of you would cover the earth as the seas cover the earth, the water covers the seas. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has saved us and redeemed us. Amen.